Joel, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 22, if we could, this morning. We're going to see Saul, not Saul the king, but Saul the Annihilator today. We're also going to see that God's Word contains some truths in it that are hard truths, but necessary truths. A few years ago, I went in for a physical, and when you're young, physicals, numbers, they don't mean anything. The doctor says, oh, your blood pressure is such and such over such and such, that's really good, and you don't even care. But I'm 51 years old now, and I care all of a sudden. And all of a sudden, not all the numbers are always good. So you try some things. Maybe you go with a diet and exercise or prescriptions. You go in for another test. I went in for another test, and the numbers weren't what I wanted. But I wanted to know the numbers. I wanted to know what they were. And 2 months ago, I was tested again, and the numbers were good. At least they're in the right direction, okay? So now in 6 more weeks, I've got another test scheduled. And I'm going to find out, are those numbers continuing to be good? Are they getting better? Or inexplicably, are they turning around and getting worse? Was the last test an anomaly? There are some things that we want to know, and then there are some things that we need to know. And sometimes it's both. We want to know them and we need to know them. And if bad news gets me to do some good things, then the bad news has turned into something very good. And I would encourage all of you to go to your doctor and to get the news, whether it's good or bad, and to work with your doctors through the process of making even bad news into some good news once again. Such is the nature of medical care, and such is the nature of God's Word. It contains some things that you want to know, and there's some other things that you need to know, and really it's those are both. They're things that you want to know and they're things that you need to know, even when they're bad news. God's Word teaches us some bad news. All have sinned, every one of us, against a good and holy God. It teaches us that there is judgment for sin and that God's ultimate judgment is eternity in hell, which does burn with fire. It's really bad news to find that you're a sinner. And that to find out that you're a sinner that is doomed for eternity in hell. But if you allow that bad news to drive you to the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ takes our punishment upon Himself and He satisfies the wrath of God, and that this salvation is distributed to all who believe, then the bad news gets you to do some good things, and the bad news is really working good in your life. And what I want us to consider today as we look at 1 Samuel 22 is that God's Word is true, whether it contains good things or bad things about your life. It's still true. And we're going to read about a very good priest. I really love this man, Ahimelech, for whom God's Word has hard things to say. But though they be hard sayings, they are nonetheless true and they will utterly come to pass in his life. And I also believe that this will be a good thing for all of eternity for priest Ahimelech. We're going to read chapter 22 in just a moment, but before we do, I just want to recap chapter 21, because in chapter 21 we're watching David, who is desperate. He's fleeing from Saul, King Saul, who is trying to kill him. And David comes to this priest in Nob, and this seems to be the acting high priest of Israel, and he has the high priestly clan, all descendants of Eli, 85 of them, dressed in priestly garments, serving Israel. David comes to Ahimelech, and he's got great needs. And Ahimelech knows something's up right away, because he comes to David trembling and says, why are you here and why are you alone? And David said, I'm on the king's business. There's debate. Is he talking about King Saul or is he talking about King Yahweh? Is this a lie? Is this a diplomatic answer? Is this perhaps some cover that Ahimelech can use once he helps David and King Saul finds out? We don't know, but Ahimelech, he's no patsy. You know, he's already trembling. He knows something's up. And David's story really isn't an airtight story. Well, the king sent me in such urgent business, I didn't have time to bring food. I don't even have a sword. How do you, as the captain of the king's bodyguards, leave the palace without a sword? It's really not an airtight argument that David's given priest Ahimelech here. But priest Ahimelech proceeds to feed David and his men 5 loaves of holy bread. Kind of an odd decision to give the holy bread that in the Torah is only to be eaten by the priests and only in a certain location. But Ahimelech seems to understand something about God's heart towards man, and Jesus Christ confirms later on in the New Testament that Ahimelech and David had it right. That it was good that David received this bread. And David needs a sword. And he says, well, you know, there's this sword that you won from Goliath. And David's like, there's none like it. I'll take that. David must have dedicated it to the tabernacle at some point and knew it was there and came asking for a sword. And voila, there it is. So Ahimelech helps David, and he has this cover story that David's on the king's business, whoever, whatever king David is referencing, we don't know. And David then makes this mistake of fleeing to Gath, and he's in their hands, he's held captive, he acts like a madman, he escapes. We read a couple of Psalms last week where David recounts the story, and he doesn't praise his acting abilities. He doesn't gloat over the ignorance of the king of Gath in believing his acting. He praises God for delivering him from a hard situation. And so we saw chapter 21, we see God who is providing for David both the small needs, daily bread, and the big needs, deliverance from an enemy when you're held captive. And today, we're going to see David further, but also we're going to see this Ahimelech, and we're going to see his end. Let's look here in chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold, depart, and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse? None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent summon to Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king, and Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, Lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me that you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, and captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant, or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he had fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the account of this horrific event to the high priests, and Lord, for the horrific season of David's life where he is on the run from a guy trying to murder him. Father, I pray that we would see your hand and your will and your prophecies concerning all of this, and also your goodness behind it all for David and Ahimelech. Bless us, Father, as we study. Help us to learn of you. Help us to learn to trust you and to rejoice in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we begin here, David's family and some social outcasts and a prophet named Gad gather around him at the cave of Adullam. We see this in verses 1 through 5. David departed from there. This is from the Philistines in chapter 21. And went to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, David's family joins him. Why do they join him? Well, the text doesn't say. There's two reasons that stand out. One is they loved him and they supported him. The other is that David is being hunted by King Saul, and they're his family, and King Saul might make them the target. So the text doesn't say. But we also have a group of what we might call a basket of undesirables or whatever. You know, and it's just some, who are these people? Look at this. It says everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul. Now, this sounds like a band of worthless men, but we don't know that, because if your king is unjust, if justice is not ruling over the land, you're in distress. In fact, the whole idea of being in debt could be due to the fact that the Torah prohibits unjust usury, predatory lending. It prohibits that. But if your king is not just, he might be allowing the rich to prey upon the poor through unjust usury. So everybody in debt could be there. And then it describes them as those who are bitter in soul or discontented in soul. And perhaps because of the wickedness of their king, they're discontented. So who are these people? Well, culturally and historically, I would be looking for these people to be kind of like mercenaries, people whose lives have been taken so low that they will hire themselves out, putting their life on the line to protect other people's property for hire. But the text doesn't say so far, so we'll just keep our eye on them. He's got 400 for now. Okay. Point of interest in this passage is that David has to make elder care arrangements for his parents. Do you notice that in verses 4 and 5? It says, or in verse 3 actually, it says that David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. Now, David's parents are old. We saw in chapter 17 of the same book, verse number 12, it says, there's a man named Jesse who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. So we are dealing with a situation here on King David's part of elder care. He goes to the king of Moab. Now, Doeg is a Moabite that has proselytized into Israel. We know Saul has been successfully battling the Moabites and defeating them. Why does David go to the king of Moab? Well, there's two reasons that might be. One is, the enemy of your enemy is my enemy. The enemy of your enemy is your friend or whatever. You know, it's like, basically we have a common enemy in Saul. Let's work together, king of Moab. All right. Well, the other reason could be that David's great-grandmother is a Moabite, Ruth, the Moabitess from the book of Ruth. He has kinship there. So perhaps one of those two reasons is why. But here is the future king of Israel, the messianic line of Jesus Christ, and he's in the throes of turmoil, he's on the run, and it's just poignant that we have to pause for elder care. We have to pause and take care of mom and dad. Now, if anyone could have begged out of it, David could have, but he doesn't. I mean, his brothers came too, right? All his father's household came. And he is what among all of the other brothers? He's the youngest. But he is taking care of his parents. Now, it's almost Mother's Day, so because it's in the text today, I'm not going to deal with this on Mother's Day and Father's Day. But we always talk about 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and 4. Honor widows who are truly widows in the church. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. But we hear all the time from our adult sons and daughters who have every toy and activity imaginable crowding their lives. Oh, mom's copay for that procedure, for this drug, her living expenses, it's hundreds of dollars a month. I can't bear that. Don't look at me. We are so quick to turn out our parents and yet so equally quick to house able-bodied millennials, enabling them to do nothing or next to it. I heard yesterday on WCCO, a reality TV show, they just said the average age the children move out of their parents' home is now 26. That's the average. Okay, so half or beyond 26 when they move out. Now, that's not a problem with a biblical worldview so long as they are major contributors at the age of 26 to that household's well-being and majorly making progress toward establishing their own wealth and their own ability to provide in their lives. That's not a problem. But to house and to coddle them and to enable 20-somethings to define a universe in which social media and tribing around with their friends takes precedence over productivity, or is a suitable alternative to productivity, it's not to be countenanced by a Christian worldview. And adult children, no excuses. Your parents have no one else to turn to. Care for them. David sees to his parents' care in the midst of some incredible turmoil. He makes all of the arrangements, even in the midst of his hardship, and it's notable in the Scriptures. The last thing I might point out is the presence of a prophet with David, Gad. Is he staying with David? We don't know. But he's got access to a prophet. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth." Saul has no access to a prophet. Saul did not honor God's prophet. He did not listen to God's prophet. And he lost access to a prophet. This will all become a very significant factor in Saul's life. The gift of prophecy in your life. We have God's Word. It's a tremendous gift. Now, the Bible references spiritual truths as things that the natural man cannot receive because they're spiritually discerned. You need the Spirit of God applying this prophecy to your life. It's a tremendous gift. And if you ignore it, if you disregard the Spirit, you're going to lose. You're going to lose access to God's Word working in your heart. And so that's where we're going to see King Saul. But here David is, and he's got a prophet. He has God speaking to him through a prophet, and he's listening to the prophet. The results for Saul are going to be catastrophic. He's going to be reduced to consulting a nasty witch. I mean, just even he knows better. So let's continue here to point number two, if we could. Saul discovers one of David's allies is Jonathan, his own son, and displays paranoia over his men's loyalties. I'm not sure paranoia is the right word here. Verse 6 through 10. Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree. That's where Deborah said it, Gibeah under the tamarisk tree when she was ruling. With his spear in hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin." Okay, now this is his inner circle. Why would they be of Benjamin? because he was a Benjamin. He was a Benjaminite. So, you know, this is family. All right. So this is family. This is the inner circle. And he says, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards?" The implication is that I have given you these things. This is what kings would do. I mean, you had the partitioning of the land in Israel, but whenever you had a king, you had the royal partition of land. And the king could repartition that to his inner circle. And you could even give that to your children if they continued in your position in the next generation. So, you know, he's asking them this question: will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? The implication is here, like I have. That all of you have conspired against me? And here's his beef. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse? None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day? Now, that's where I think we get into paranoia, okay? As my coworkers used to say, Tim, it's not paranoia if we really are all out to get you. Okay? And so, but at this point, Saul has left the reservation of truth. Yes, it was true that Jonathan had a covenant with David. But it is not true that David is lying in wait for Saul. Not at all. And I think that's what Ahimelech's going to say. I don't know anything of any of this, small or great. Anyone lying in wait for you. But anyway, so this is where I think the paranoia enters in, where it's not true. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. He's a social climber. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Well, Saul is paranoid. And his inner circle is not really saying anything. But Doeg, the Edomite, the Gentile, he's very happy to comment. He's very happy to tell what Ahimelech did for David. And now we know why Doeg was mentioned last week. Just that little sentence that Doeg was there. What's going on with that? Let's continue here. Point number three. King Saul calls priest Ahimelech to account for the aid he gave to David. Ahimelech rises to David's defense and is killed for it in verses 11 through 19. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, sons of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Now, it's interesting because David gave him a diplomatic answer or a cover story. "I'm here in business of the king." And we don't see the priest Ahimelech saying, "Oh, David told me he was here on your business." We don't see him using the cover story. What does he say? Ahimelech answers the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David?" Just truth, right back in your face, King Saul. And in his defense, he is the king's son-in-law, and captain of your bodyguard, and honored in your house. Is today the first time that I've inquired for God for him? No. And he says, "Let not the king impute anything to his servant or all of the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." Now, we know by his actions in chapter 21, he knew something was up. He came out to David trembling, wondering, "Why are you here alone?" So he knew something was up. But when he says, "I knew nothing of all of this, little or small," I think it goes back to the conspiracy theory that David is lying in wait for King Saul. Well, King Saul is like, "You knew better than to help David." And that really is true. I mean, if you wanted to say in King Saul's good graces, I think Ahimelech knew that he was helping David against the king's wishes. And the king says in verse 16, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard that was about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite said, "And turned and struck down the priests." And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox and donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. Do you see the horror in what Saul has done here? He killed God's high priest after God has already prophesied to Saul multiple times, "I am done with you. You are no longer the legitimate king. I have anointed another." And in all of those prophetic events, some of which Saul took place on stripping himself of his royal vestiture when he was trying to arrest David and started prophesying, very likely the very same message came out of Saul's own mouth through the power of the Holy Spirit. But in any case, here Saul is. He is no longer the rightful king of Israel. He knows this from God's prophets. And a priest has helped God's anointed, David. And Saul kills the priest, kills his brothers, 85 of them wearing priestly garments, kills every woman, every child, every infant, every animal, complete annihilation devoted to destruction. Now, I struggle to find it even interesting to read the scholarship that would suggest some degree of reasonableness to Saul's actions here, citing ancient laws and how the priesthood was obligated to support the monarchy. I'm sure it's a reality throughout antiquities, but I prefer to look at the context of what's been recorded here. The very servants of Saul see this as so far out of bounds that at risk of their own lives, they are disobeying the king right there in his face. They will not touch the priests. That, to me, is insight into the fact that what Saul is doing is awful by any definition in any culture, especially this culture. Saul is now breathing rarefied air. He has now distinguished himself among those in history. He joins a very select group of infamous people. Herod killed children around Bethlehem, around the birth of Christ. Haman tried to kill all the Jews in the book of Esther and failed. Pharaoh killed many babies in Egypt. Jezebel purged prophets from Israel. Balaam plotted against Israel for her harm. But here is a man who is charged with being the king of Israel, with protecting Israel, and he kills the priesthood of Israel, the high priesthood, and all their families. Now, you know that I like King Saul. I'm like Samuel the prophet. I've so admired King Saul for his humble beginnings, for his lack of ambition at the beginning, and God reached out and chose him, and his obedient responses in those early days. But it's getting harder and harder as you get into this narrative to know or to even care where this man spends eternity for what he has done here. No Israeli soldier was going to participate in it. Oh, but this Gentile, this social climber, Doeg, he's happy. He's happy to do so. And he does so with a vengeance, killing the entire population. There were special time in Israel's history where God had certain societies devoted to destruction, where every man, woman, and child were supposed to die. I mean, the Canaanites were one such people group. In fact, God was patient with the Canaanites, and he sent Israel into captivity for 400 years so that the wickedness, the evil, the sin of the Canaanites could come to full completion so that God could utter this decree that they were devoted to destruction. And when you devoted someone to destruction, you even killed the livestock, even though the livestock would be beneficial to you. Devoting something to destruction went beyond politics and economics. It was a religious fervor that you did for God. Isn't it rather peculiar that this King Saul, who disobeyed God in devoting the Amalekites to destruction, instead devotes the high priestly city, Nob, to destruction? Listen to 1 Samuel 15, verses 2 and 3, a command that that Saul disobeys. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And listen instead, after this man does not obey God there, listen to what he does do in Nob, in verse 19 of today's text. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword. It's interesting to see how the man who saved the spoils of the Amalekites because he was afraid of the people here issues a command that the people refuse to participate in. But he gets it done through a Gentile, Doeg. A Gentile who not only raises his hand against God's chosen people, but the high priestly clan of God's chosen people. It's horrifying, but now on the flip side of all of this, I want you to think in a different direction with me. While it is most horrifying what happened here, and it was carried out by a very pagan mindset, I want you to stop and consider God's sovereignty. And what I mean is God is in control. That means that nothing happens unless it is by His decree, whether good or bad. And we have a little window into all of these events to see that. That even as these wicked men, Saul and Doeg, when they carry out this evil, they are simultaneously carrying out the decreed will of God. Ahimelech, the priest, is a high priest under the lineage of Eli. Eli was a wicked priest. He was negligent in raising his sons and in controlling them as they became priests. And they were turning the priesthood into something very wicked in Israel. And there was this pronouncement on the lineage of Eli. Listen to it and understand that Ahimelech is of the lineage of Eli. Behold, the days are coming. This is 1 Samuel 2:31. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed upon Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. That's an ominous prophecy we have over the household of Eli, and Ahimelech is of that household. Now, here's where we need to understand something about prophecy. God's word is true in whatever it says about your life, whether it is speaking good or ill. Whether it's good news or bad news, what God's word says about your life is true. Now, the temptation is for us to rise up in judgment above God and say, is it fair? Because I would argue from the text, if you listen to last week's sermon and this week's, that priest Ahimelech is a good man. He's a man of honor. He stands up for God. He stands up for God's anointed future king. And he does so right in the face of death, right in the face of King Saul, who summoned him and all of his household to come and appear before the king. And it was not to present any awards. And so we would want to ask, is it fair? When the first question we need to deal with is it true? When God's word warns of hell, please understand that hell is real, that it is true. When God's word warns of the consequences of your sin, that your sin wants to find you out, that your sin wants to work death in your relationships and in your life, understand that it is true. Your sin is serious. Not the most marketable thoughts to be coming from a pulpit in our culture, but the question is not how much we like it, but whether or not it is true. So we have this nice priest helping God's anointed, yet due to God's pronouncement of judgment on his family, he is marked for destruction by the sword. It's not a nice thought, but it's true. To me, this brings to bear on how we view prophecy in general. Some would want to see prophecies as metaphors, where you're not looking for literal events, you're not looking for a literal sword to come and kill literal people. It's just a way of expressing metaphorically God's displeasure at sin in Eli's household. And maybe it's a way metaphorically for God to say, I'm just not going to bless your household from this day forward. Well, prophecy is always full of metaphor, and I would even argue that the metaphor is more important than the literal event, such as a sword. It's always more than just literal events, but it's never less. Every event that has been prophesied concerning the first coming of Christ and this event concerning the death of Eli's household has been fulfilled literally. So I think that that's important as we view prophecy. What are some literal prophecies that have larger metaphorical meanings for us? Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. This is off the topic, but I want you to think of prophecies a little bit that have huge metaphorical meaning, yet they're literal events. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, referring to our bodies, is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. That sowing is metaphorical for being buried. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, the metaphorical truths behind that are huge. We're going to be in eternity in God's presence, spiritually restored. But there is also a literal event involving this physical body that I can pinch right now. That this body will be raised again, incorruptible, literally. Other texts have the same thing. If you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, "For we declare to you by the word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." The metaphorical meaning behind all of this is you do not grieve for those who are dead in Christ as if they're missing something in regard to the kingdom of God and the unfolding of His plan for the ages. The metaphorical meaning that we need to understand is the dead in Christ lack nothing. They will miss out on nothing. They will be there for everything. But it continues. It says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangels, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Do you remember when Jesus ascended from earth? In Acts 1, He ascended in the clouds, and the angels are like, "Don't stand here gazing. This same Jesus, in the way He left you, in the clouds, will come in the clouds." So the metaphorical truth of this prophecy is huge, that the dead in Christ have no disadvantage, but there is a literal resurrection, a literal order in which dead bodies will literally be raised from the dead first, and then those who are alive in Christ will join them and meet Him in the air. So, yes, we are looking for a literal event, a literal resurrection of this body, these bodies. So the first thing I want to address in this prophetic judgment is the truth fact of Eli's lineage being marked for destruction. It is true. But then I also want to address the life and end of priest Ahimelech, a man who I loved out of this text. I believe him to be a great man, a man of faithfulness to God, a man of valor in defending David. How is it fair in the economy of God's justice that he died such a violent, early death in fulfillment of a judgment against Eli? How can this ever be good? I think we need to look at things from an eternal perspective. And I do believe that the narrative gives us every indication that this man knew the dangers he faced, and he faced them with faithfulness to God's anointed, marking his death as what I would call a martyrdom. The first martyr in history I understand to be Abel. He brings an acceptable sacrifice. He worships God as he should. This is a judgment against Cain, and Cain kills him for it. I believe Abel to be the first martyr. I would list Ahimelech among the martyrs. Here is a man who is serving God's faithful anointed king, soon to be king, and he is helping him in ways that Jesus Christ confirms, yes, giving that bread was the right thing to do. I think he's a hero. And for his stand for truth, he's killed. I think that makes him a martyr. I won't take you to Revelation 6:11. I can't fully argue the point, but it's interesting to me in Revelation. All believers are given white garments. But in Revelation 6:11, the martyrs are given white stoles, a little different word, a robe, understood as a robe of honor. My suspicion is that martyrs will be marked for all of eternity as martyrs, that there will be a special honor to be in eternity and to be wearing a white stole, that it recognizes that you stood for God to the end. Now, these white stoles, I don't want one. Okay, just saying. I don't think it's our place to want to be martyred. It's kind of like raising your children to be veterans of foreign war, right? I mean, we honor our veterans. Once you are a veteran of foreign war, you are a person of distinction in our society and will be all the days of your life in this society. It's interesting, we don't hand out funds to beggars as they come up to the door of the church because you're oftentimes just enabling them. I mean, if they always say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm from this city. And I'm like, oh, let me call your pastor and find out if it's a good idea to be giving you money. OK, just because I don't want to be enabling a drug user. You understand that? And usually when you start asking for the reference to the church that they are so faithful in back home, that's where the wheels come off and I really can't help them. But then one guy comes in and as he's asking, he flashes his veterans card. And I'm an American, and here's someone who defended our country. Okay, I'm like, well, the church doesn't have anything for you, but here, you know, it's like, because why? He's a veteran, and there's just a place for honor there, right? Yet we don't raise our children saying, boy, I sure hope this young man becomes a veteran of foreign war. No, we want peace for our children. And likewise, as Christians, Paul says to Timothy, pray for peace, that the gospel may expand. Okay, well, so these white stoles, I don't want one. It's not my place to want one, right? I don't want to end my life in martyrdom. But if God calls you to it, look at it from eternity's perspective. That reward is with you for all of eternity, for having stood faithful in the face of death. So put these facts together in Ahimelech's life. He is under the judgment of God as a son of Eli. This is true. And there is both a sense in which God does not judge the son for the sins of the parents, and yet there is also a sense in which parents' sins affect future generations. It started with Adam and all of humanity. It continues today when your parent is a drug user. It affects you. That is the truth. We're not talking about whether or not it's fair. It is the truth. And so the truth is, this man is under a curse of Eli. But God turns all of that around eternally. And this man, I believe, is in God's presence rewarded as a faithful martyr. Our God accomplishes manifold purposes in all that He does. Life is so complex. And our God is 1,000 steps ahead of every issue we're facing. Let's continue here if we could. Point number 4, the one surviving offspring of God's priesthood finds shelter with David as a fellow fugitive, verses 20 through 23. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. David accepts responsibility. His actions brought destruction on the priestly family. And he receives Abiathar into his household. This is no small matter, either in the life of David or in the life of Saul. Saul, in killing off the priestly line, severs himself from any access to the priesthood of Yahweh, to the high priesthood. He will be completely unable to inquire of the Lord. David, in taking responsibilities, mourning over his actions' impact on Abiathar's family, and taking in Abiathar, now has all that is left of the high priestly line. The one high priest he has. In his midst. Now, that's not David's motivation, but he will be able to inquire of the Lord through Abiathar in next week's chapter, chapter 23, verse 9. But David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, who were about 600, grew in size, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. Having God speak to him will turn into quite the resource for David. And Saul will be reduced to the pathetic individual who consults a nasty little witch to get information before this is all over. We see this in the Scripture, people. You are a creature of free will. You are free to push God's Spirit away this morning. If God's Spirit applies His Word to your life, as you read it throughout the week and it speaks to what needs to change in your life and what you need to hear from God, you are a free will individual. You can push it all away, but you will not be the better for it. God's prophetic Word is true in all that it says. Whether it speaks of good things or bad things in your life, it is true. For priest Ahimelech, it spoke both good and bad. It's obviously bad to be under familial judgment pronounced by God, to know your family is destined for destruction. But for priest Ahimelech, God allowed him to die what seems to be, after examining it from every angle, a martyr's death. Seems to provide an entry into eternity as one who supported God's anointed king, the line of the Messiah, and even having stood boldly in the face of wickedness and being killed for all that is right and good in Israel, his reward is eternal. God's Word has some prophecies for you as well this morning. One is concerning a future judgment. We have all sinned. If you think you can stand in this judgment and declare what a good person you are, the Bible says you are wrong. That you will perish for your sins for all of eternity. But the Bible has a good prophecy as well. It said that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. It said that the line of David, or the line of Abraham, would be a blessing to all the nations, and that is Jesus Christ. He died for your sins. If you will humble yourself, if you will trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will have salvation in Him. Or you can push God away and descend into an increasingly pathetic existence, as we see with King Saul. Also, I hope you are mature enough to know that God can take even your bad events and turn them into good eternal realities. I believe we are seeing this played out in the life of Ahimelech today. That's a bad thing that happened. Horrific. But a glorious eternal existence in the presence of God. God's Word is true in all that it says, whether it speaks good or ill, and we would do well to heed His Word and to know that even the hard truths it presents can yield our eternal delight. Let's pray. Father, You are good and You are powerful and eternal. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Father, I pray we would cherish the prophetic voice that we have in Your Word in our lives. God, it is a very big thing when we read Your Bible tomorrow morning and it speaks to us about what needs to change. And it's a very big deal how we respond to Your Holy Spirit when He speaks. Help us to be soft-hearted. Help us to be connected with You and close to You. Help us, Lord, to accept the hard realities of life and to know that eternally they can become very good. But God, that's so much easier said than done. We need Your strength day by day. We need for You to carry us through this like children, holding us by the hand. Father, thinking about the big picture is often too much. We need to think about the next moment, the next 5 minutes, the next hour. And God, to simply ask You to give us strength to be faithful for those 5 minutes, for that hour. God, please be real and present and powerful in our lives and help us to be responsive children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.